Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be reading from verse 23 of that chapter. Paul says in verse 23, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." May the Lord sanctify us through His truth, and His word is truth. The title of my sermon this morning is "The Purpose of Liberty." Paul is the great champion of real Christian liberty and freedom. And this liberty that Paul proclaims is in stark contrast to the world's idea of liberty. The mindset of the world pursues freedom for the purpose of indulging in ever more refined self-gratification. They want this freedom in order to satisfy themselves in ever more obscure and romantic and exotic ways. Worldly people want freedom and liberty so that they can self-indulge. And ultimately, it's this lifestyle of self-indulgence which the once Christian West is the only thing that they're going to protect. They're going to rise up and fight if you threaten their ability to self-indulge. That's what they want. We want our freedom for what purpose? As the Western world screams out freedom and liberty, but they want their freedom and liberty for one purpose, and that is to satisfy their own lusts and their own desires so that they can serve themselves in a better way. And if you touch that God, then they are going to rise up with all the fury and the vengeance that they can muster. That's the only thing in their minds that is worth fighting for. Whatever enables them to pursue their hedonistic desires is worthy of defense. On the other hand, the glorious liberty that comes through Christ, whereby He sets the captives free from the guilt and the bondage of sin, is so that we might serve Him and others. The Christian idea of liberty, "I will give you liberty and freedom so that you might serve." Serve me and serve others, which in this picture is really synonymous. By loving others as yourself, that's how we serve God. That's how we love the Lord our God with all our heart. When we read that verse, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength," what does that mean? It means serving others. That's how we love God. That's how we serve them. By loving others. And how do you love them? By serving them. This is the point of Christian liberty. This is the purpose we have been given, this liberty. Even as Christ, as we prayed earlier on, as Zacharias received from the Lord, this great freedom was given so that they might serve the Lord. We have been cut free from all the shackles that bound us and that held us back so that we might have a freedom, the great freedom of movement to serve others. And this means pursuing those things that truly benefit them. The sinful heart thinks, "Well, what about me?" Paul says, "No, liberty is for serving." You see, at the beginning and the ending of this section, we really see encapsulated what Paul's emphasis is. Paul tells us what should be motivating everything we do. This is the essence of what should be directing all our actions and undergirding our every desire. Listen to what Paul says in verse 24 of chapter 10. He says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And then at the end of that chapter in verse 33, he says again, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. He encapsulates that section in those two verses, verse 24 and verse 33. And there we see the self-sacrifice commitment to serving the needs, to benefiting others. This is in the same passage where Paul makes known the great liberty that believers have. I am free. All things are lawful to me. All things. That's the same passage. Liberty is a glorious blessing. It comes from the Lord. And it's given to us so that we will be unrestrained in fulfilling our calling in the Lord. We have been freed from the bondage of self-serving so that we might genuinely serve others. This is the purpose of liberty. And in this passage, Paul clearly shows that true freedom and service entails constant self-denial. Self-denial for the purpose of serving others is what biblical liberty looks like. That's why we have been given this great blessing by God. On the other hand, worldly wisdom says liberty provides the opportunity for people to satisfy their every desire. And the degree to which you can pursue your every desire shows the degree of freedom and liberty that you have. So if I can just fulfill every whim and every desire that I have, then I have true liberty. And that's how the Western world interprets liberty and freedom. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. In other words, the more liberty you have, according to the world's thinking, the more you're able to indulge yourself. This is how the great unregenerate heart uses freedom. Because it believes that the purpose of liberty is for self-gratification. They have no other reason for existence. I exist for myself, and therefore whatever I get, whatever freedoms I receive, I use that to satisfy myself and indulge myself. Paul's view of liberty, however, is 180 degrees in the other direction. Completely opposite and completely offensive, I might add, to the modern mindset. What Paul says in verse 23, when he says all things are lawful, he obviously doesn't mean that adultery and stealing and lying are now lawful to the Christian. What we are made aware of in his argument here is that there is much in life that is not and cannot be legislated on a human level in the sense of stipulating a black and white rule for every circumstance. You cannot do that. Well, there's just a black and white. Just give me a yes or no answer. Always laugh when you see that on the court stand. Just answer yes or no. Within God's clear moral guidelines, we find that something could be right in one context and wrong in another. Paul had established that eating food sacrificed to idols is allowed. It's good. It's honorable. There is nothing morally wrong with this on this simple level. However, there are always other details that come into our lives that can change the rightness or the wrongness of our actions. Paul says that eating meat sacrificed to idols is a morally indifferent act unless some other details come into play. Certain actions are evident. And in this case, eating meat sacrificed to idols. So this is an illustration of where you cannot legislate in black and white with respect to certain actions. You cannot give a simple yes or no answer to the question, is it lawful for someone to eat meat that has been offered to idols? Is it lawful? Yes or no? Sorry, I can't answer that question in that way. You cannot merely say yes or no. It depends. It depends. Yes, in a principle, it's lawful. But in this particular context, is it going to edify? Is it going to build up? And that's what has to be considered. And that is the whole thrust and gist of Paul's message. We covered the main interpretation of what Paul is saying in last week's message. He's not saying anything new in these verses that we're looking at today, but merely confirming and strengthening and applying those truths to a particular circumstance that had confronted the Corinthians. Paul is addressing a particular crisis that had come upon the Corinthian church, and he uses a fundamental kingdom principle to solve the crisis. He has this crisis that was upon them. This is a very severe crisis that was struck them, and he uses a universal principle in order to deal and bring a solution to this problem. The crisis was that the weak or immature believers were falling into serious sin due to them imitating the strong believers. Paul therefore instructs the wise or the strong to deny themselves for the benefit of others. This eternal principle will solve many difficult problems that we face. Self-denial will solve many, many problems. Paul wants the strong believers to grasp this principle of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. Very simple, down-to-earth principle, but that, if applied, will resolve so much. The strong believers in Corinth obviously failed to apply this principle to their own circumstances because they couldn't see the significance. They couldn't see how this would apply to them. What's the big deal? The great liberty that we have in Christ can work to our detriment if we use it for selfish purposes. We have been given great liberty. And that great liberty, if we take that and use it for self-seeking, selfish purposes, we are going to bring great destruction upon ourselves. The liberty that we have received should not be squandered by us placing our desires above the kingdom, by placing our desires above the benefit of others, because then we are squandering it. When we use our liberty inappropriately, God will deal with us. Now, the strong in Corinth made a big deal about their liberty. But Paul tells them that the way they were using their liberty was bringing them into judgment. You and I are under judgment because of the way you are using your liberty. That is what he is saying in verses 29 and 30. Paul is asking, why allow your liberty to be condemned or put on trial because of another person's conscience? Why is that? Why is your liberty brought into judgment and condemnation? That's strong words that he is using there. Translations don't always bring that out, but it is very strong. That is what is happening, as we read in chapter 8. But when you thus sin against the brethren, as chapter 8 and verse 12 says, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You see, eating the idol meat was not sinful. What was sinful, however, was their indifference to the fact that their behavior was causing the weak to become idolatrous. Paul continues in verse 30, asking, why place oneself in a situation where you are denounced for something you receive from the Lord of the hand of the Lord, where you give thanks for it, you receive it with gratitude and with grace, and you say, thank you, Lord, for this, and then you're condemned by it. Why do that? Why place yourself in that situation? And the reason you're placing yourself in that situation is because you are not sacrificing yourself for the benefit of others. That's a simple principle. See, what we want is to have a set of black and white laws that we can lay down, where you can and where you can't act. Whatever context, I can look up in the index and find, yes, I can do this, no, I can't do that. And while there are many aspects of God's law that is like that, it's never right to commit adultery, no matter what circumstances you're at. But there are other situations and circumstances where it's not as black and white and cut and dried. It depends on many other circumstances that come in. But the simple solution, rather than saying, wow, I just don't know what's going on now, the simple solution I believe Paul is teaching us here is self-sacrifice is the guiding light and the guiding principle to help you come to a true understanding and work out what can and couldn't be done in a certain situation. So the strong in Corinth made a big deal of their liberty. But this eating meat, we see, was not sinful. Their sinfulness came from their indifference to the weak. Paul says, why turn the blessing of liberty on its head? Why turn it into its opposite? As he says in Romans, do not let your good be evil spoken of. But then how do we come to an understanding of what should be done? And it's clear the way we protect ourselves from bringing condemnation upon ourselves in such a context is summed up in the eternal, though simple, principle of verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What is motivating me? What is behind this action? What is behind this desire, this purpose, this goal? What is my motivation in doing this? In my response, in the way I think, in the way I speak, in whatever I do, what is motivating me? How do you be self-serving for the glory of God? If the glory of God is my focus, I want to glorify God in this. How do I be self-serving and say, yeah, actually I'm serving God's glory? How do you be pig-headed for the glory of God. You can't. Thus, when God's glory is truly motivating you, then you are able to apply the truth to many different circumstances that need this principle to be applied in one way or another. See, verse 32 can confuse you. It says, give no offense either to the Jew or the Greeks or to the church of God. You get tied in all kinds of confusion. You read that, well, what? I mustn't offend anybody? You see, we get into much confusion if we think that this verse is suggesting that we must never cause any kind of offense. The message of the gospel is offensive. It's offensive. Christ caused much offense in his own day, and he continues to offend in our day. After all, he is the rock of offense. The rich young ruler was offended by Christ telling him to sell all that he have and give to the poor. The religious leaders were offended by the fact that Jesus mixed with publicans and sinners and feasted and drank wine with them, and thus he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard in Matthew 11 and verse 19. All the godly prophets and the true followers of God caused much offense throughout the scriptures. Paul offended many people, including Jews and Gentiles and even those within the church. And don't forget, Paul was severely offending the Corinthians as he wrote to them and before he wrote to them. There's much offense with the gospel. So we must put away the simplistic idea that any time someone takes offense at us, we're in violation of this verse. So then what is Paul getting at in verse 32? What does it mean? It is dealing on a very serious level, and the most fundamental level. We are to avoid communicating or to avoid behavior or acting that will give the idea to people that they are embracing the truth about Christ when in reality they are joining themselves to the kingdom of darkness. Our lives must not be such that communicates in any way that when people see what we are doing, they embrace what we are doing and in doing so commit themselves to the kingdom of darkness. You see, the word offense here speaks of a serious falling away from God. As the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, the primary reference is to spiritual injury. They are being spiritually injured by my talking and my behavior. They are falling into unbelief and therewith into sin or to eternal loss. It is dealing on a serious level. It's not talking about, oh, well, I was offended because I saw you eat a potato and potatoes are bad for you. I don't believe they are. I'm just using a stupid illustration. Goes on to say, this verse counsels believers to avoid anything that might shake others in their faith or keep them from faith and thus prevent their salvation. You see, this is causing someone to stumble in a very serious and deep way. So that person's salvation is either placed under threat or that they are pushed further away from Christ. It is not the vegetarian taking offense at the meat eater. It has to do with deep spiritual or eternal things. You see, who came under the fiercest condemnation of Christ? The religious leaders of his day. Who in the name of the true God got people to embrace the kingdom of darkness. By what they proclaimed, by the way they lived their lives. Jesus said to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Matthew 23, verse 15. The idea is similar to Christ's warning about causing little ones to believe, who believe in him, to stumble. It says in Mark 9 and verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You see, it's not easy to determine what seeking God's glory looks like in every circumstance. What is needed in order to make you wise and in order for us to make wise decisions is knowledge of the truth and also a heart that is truly seeking God's glory. You need to realize that fundamental to seeking God's glory is denying yourself so that you might pursue and advance the well-being of others. That's key. That's fundamental. Denying self for the benefit of others. You see, the eternal principle Paul was teaching was that everything we ought to do ought to be done for the glory of God. And that this means serving and benefiting others above ourselves. When we are seeking the benefit of others above ourselves for the glory of God, it means that when we are relating to believers or unbelievers, we are seeking to promote God's truth in such a way that they are not led astray. I'm seeking to uplift God's truth, present God's truth, and manifest it in such a way that their hearts are not led astray. They might be offended by what I say because it's the truth of God's word. That's different to being led astray into error. There is no black and white checklist whereby we can know what this means in every given relationship context. The guiding light, however, according to Paul, is to be about promoting God's glory by denying ourselves and seeking to advance others. This is the key, I believe, this is the key to the passage. This is the key to the solution for the problem that was facing Corinth. How would the strong deal with the situation? The key was denying of themselves. Paul is not suggesting compromising the truth and choosing peace at all costs, because that does not advance the well-being of others. Well, I just don't want to make any enemies anyway. You see, you do not benefit a Roman Catholic by going along with his worship of Mary. You don't benefit him by saying, oh, well, that's fine, you know, I'll just accept that. I'm going to say that that's fine and go along with it, because with the hope one day I'll be able to speak to him. I'll be able to tell. I'm not saying that every Roman Catholic you meet, I'm talking about in a relationship context where you're ministering to somebody. You cannot give them the idea and the impression that worship of Mary is fine, because their heart is being turned to idols, to idolatry. Their heart is being turned, yes, to demons. There is no worship, but worship of the true God in Jesus Christ. So we cannot compromise in that sense. Paul is not saying that's how we should compromise. We cannot encourage people in what they are doing if what they do turns their heart to false gods or to a false sense of security. In the name of the true God. Oh no, you're fine. As long as you said your 3 Hail Marys and your 4 Our Fathers, you're fine. You can apply that in many different ways to many other contexts other than to Roman Catholicism. We cannot pursue, people cannot, we are not pursuing the person's good when we encourage them in such errors. There are things, however, that we can deny ourselves and in so doing strengthen others. That is, there are many things that we can overlook in others, and there are many good things that we can deny ourselves for the purpose of strengthening others or bringing them to salvation. And the way we do this within our own context, that is in the sphere of our own influence, it's in our families, in our churches, with our friends, in our workplace. And 2 things we need to be mindful about when we seek to live in this way. We must not compromise the truth so that people get the wrong perception of the truth. And secondly, we must not demand a maturity or understanding about the truth from the immature in a way that pushes them to embrace error. So there's the balance that we're trying to get. When I demand an understanding, if I demand a maturity level from somebody that is incapable of demonstrating that maturity level, I do push their hearts away. I push them in the direction of error. In both these ways, people are led into error, and the way we guard against offending in these ways is by denying ourselves. Relationships are dealing with people. And it's not just a matter of black and white truth. Relationships are not just black and white truth. Any relationship. You cannot just set a rule. Somebody's going to write a book one day, well, we look forward to that day. It's not going to happen. Where there's just a list, black and white, of all relationship dynamics, every parent-child conflict, every husband-wife conflict, everything, where there's just going to be a black and white yes or no answer to every problem you faced. If it was just a matter of relationship, it was just a matter of black and white, just this is the truth on the situation, do it, then Paul would have just said that. He would have just said, hey guys, eating meat sacrificed to idols is irrelevant, it's meaningless, let's get on with life. He doesn't do that. Appeals to the strong. What we find, not only in this passage, but in our own experience, is that some people take longer to mature in the truth in some areas than others. I'll tell you this very quickly. We probably all take long to mature in the faith in certain areas. Not probably, probably is the wrong word. We do. Those areas are not necessarily the same, but we all take time to mature into the full knowledge that Christ has revealed to us. And that will be different between different people. Somehow we don't as easily notice our own immature areas, and so the temptation is to look down upon the immaturity of others. You see, what I'm saying here is not giving license to sin. Sin is horrible. Sin is despicable before God's eyes, and we ought to hate it and deal with it by God's grace. We must never go easy on sin in our own lives. It will destroy us. What Paul reveals is that the mature, strong Corinthian believers were not showing much understanding or support for the weak believers in Corinth. Thus, despite their strength with respect to food and sacrifice that was sacrificed to idols, they were committing a grave sin through their lack of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. So yes, they were very strong in their understanding in this area, but over here, they were completely immature in their life of self-sacrifice for others. And they prided themselves in the great strength that they had at this point, and it blinded them more and more to the weakness over here where they were failing. So despite their strength with respect to this food, they were committing a grave sin. The self-sacrifice was very practical and down to earth that Paul appealed to them about. You see, the strong in Corinth were benefiting personally by partaking of this idol meat. There was great personal gain, enjoyment. Taste was great. It was free meat. I was nourished. I was strengthened. And they enjoyed that, and they knew, hey, we can eat as much as we want of this meat. It's for free. Hey, it's a good way to help the budget fit into the parameters that we need to fit it into. You just extrapolate however you want of the benefits that were coming to them. We can eat this meat. This is great. So there were great benefits, personal gain were coming. But they were sinning against Christ. So Paul says that the understanding and behavior of the strong from this particular angle was really immature and weak. Now Paul's whole life was one of sacrificing himself and denying his rightful benefits for the sake of others. Thus he exhorted the Corinthians to imitate him as he imitated Christ. He says, cast aside your benefits, that others might be protected, so that they might be strengthened and encouraged in the faith. Christ is the supreme example of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. And he continues to serve as this example in his relationship with us even today. We learn much from Christ in this respect. It is clear that him maintaining a relationship, think about Christ maintaining a relationship with us. Is that based upon performance? Our performance, I'm saying. I'm talking about believers here. I'm talking about salvation, how you get justified before God. I'm talking about Christ's pursuing and keeping and maintaining a relationship with his believers. Now, obviously, he finds it harder to maintain a relationship with you than he does with me. That's obvious, eh? And you're saying the same thing back to me. But it's not based upon performance. You see, Christ maintaining that relationship is based upon self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. For the benefit of us. For the benefit of me. You see, he's not saying, if you perform according to this criteria, then my relationship with you is going to be good. Then I'll love you and serve you. But if not, then it's not going to work. There's discipline, there's correction, and he will do it. But compare that to the nurture, the compassion, the patience, the forgiveness that he demonstrates day by day to us in his relationship with us. The stupid ideas we have. The patience he exercises. You see, when we think little of how often we offend Christ and fail Him, when we think that is a small thing, you know what we are doing? We are undermining the reality of His humanity. We're challenging the reality of His humanity. We're saying, no, He's God, and therefore, you know, He can just forgive us. And if we just go there and say, I forgive us, that relationship is just kind of this floating thing up there, this otherworldly kind of relationship with God, and it's not really a human relationship. Because it's both, remember. He'll forever be perfect man and perfect God. And He as man is at the right hand of God, and He continues to intercede for us. See, relationship is not, from Christ's perspective, is not based on performance. If it was, we're in a lot of trouble. We regard our failures and sins as small things because we feel since Christ is God, the way we offend Him is less than the way others offend us. You see, we are human and it's more painful when we are offended. I can't get over that. Can't forgive. I can't deal with it. I want to hold on to that. I want to hold on to the resentment. We build up things in our minds because we like to hold on to, well, that person is not going to like me. You know the guy who broke down on the side of the road? It was nighttime. His car was broken. He didn't have any tools. And he saw in the distance a house with lights on, and he thought, oh, I'm going to ask for help. And as he's walking there the whole time, he said, oh, this guy's just going to be, he's going to be rude to me, he's not going to want to help, he's going to tell me to get lost, he's just not going to be interested in doing anything, and he's just going to tell me to get out of here and stop disturbing him. And he walks and he knocks on the door, and as the guy opens the door and says yes, he says, okay, well, keep your tools, I don't need them anyway. It's built up in his mind this complete rejection. And but we do like to hold on to our bitterness and hold on to the failures of others in our lives and feast upon it. And somehow we don't expect Christ to do that. Somehow we don't expect that He's going to have that kind of a relationship with us when we offend Him. You see, Christ forgives and serves us in our weakness and at great cost and sacrifice to Himself. And why does He do it? Because of the great liberty that He has. He is free. And this forgiveness, this relationship He has with us flows from His liberty. The great liberty. You see, our relationships are not primary for our benefit. Relationship is at the heart of the kingdom. And we need to see that the purpose of relationship is for the benefit of the other person. Our relationships are not primarily for our benefit, but for the benefit of others. And Christ pursuing a relationship with us was for whose benefit? Our benefit. Christ's long suffering in continuing to pursue this relationship for us is for whose benefit? Do you think that there's a self-sacrifice on the part of Christ that He continues to pursue in His relationship with us? Is He sacrificing Himself as He pursues that relationship? We know that there was incredible self-sacrifice when He took upon the form of a man and walked on this earth and died on the cross. He put aside unspeakable glory and majesty and privilege. All that was His by right, He put off for our benefit as He faced the horror of the crucifixion. He could have called, as He saw the pain and the anguish and the suffering that He would endure, He could have called upon legions of angels to come and help Him at that time. But He refused to. He put aside that great privilege, the great right that He had to do that. And He said, no, I will endure this cross. When He was hanging on the cross and they offered Him some pain relief for the agony He was going through, He put aside that right and that privilege. According to the law, He could have had this pain relief. He said, no, I refuse to receive that. Why? For the benefit of those who I'm dying for, because I need to suffer the full pain. Punishment that they deserve. Put aside much in order for us. He nurtured relationships with His disciples. The Lord of glory became our servant for our sakes. And He nurtured this relationship with them even though they were weak and ignorant. And yet He called them His friends and He treated them with respect and dignity. He did it for our benefit. Self-sacrifice for the benefit of others is absolutely central to the kingdom. And the bottom line is, this is how we ought to pursue our relationships in our families, in every area that we have relationships. But this is how husbands and wives ought to pursue their relationships one with another. Self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. This is how parents ought to pursue their relationships with their children. This is how children ought to pursue their relationships with their parents. Self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. This is how children ought to pursue relationships with their siblings, with the other children. This understanding. This is what I'm doing. This kind of a relationship. This is how we are expected to pursue all our relationships that the Lord grants us. Obviously without neglecting our primary responsibilities. You see, this is what God expects from us. There was a real care for the benefit of others above their own. This is what He wants. And if the Corinthians were truly caring for the benefit of the others in their midst above themselves, they would have seen what Paul saw. This wasn't some great revelation that was coming. This was obvious. It was plain. And Paul says, no, can you not see what is taking place here? And the solution to this problem is not coming out with a black and white yes and no list, but just serving others for their own benefit above yourself. And if the Corinthians had been living like that, they would have seen it. And Paul would not have had to write this letter. Although in God's sovereignty, we needed to hear this as much as they did. It seems so obvious to us now. But how do we talk to others and relate to others? What is that relationship based on? What can benefit me out of this, or how do I benefit the other? If we are not seeking what is best for them and denying ourselves, then I assure you we will be sinning against the Lord. We will be bruising consciences and hardening people's hearts against God. As we conclude, parents, what are we passing on to our children? Our sinful habits? Our sinful habits of how we relate, of what relationship is about, or an example of Christ-likeness. They will learn by our examples. Is it a self-centered focus that they see in us? Is it all about me, or do they see us denying self and living for the benefit of others? Is that something that strikes them? Self-sacrifice for others. That'll be a nice epitaph on somebody's tomb. They lived for others. Children, even if your parents are not being a good example in this area, God still expects you to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. There's no escape door for you there. Well, my parents aren't doing it, therefore why should I? No. Paul still holds you to the one standard. Is your life one of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others? Not sacrificing for your best friend. That's easy. Or easier. But sacrificing for your siblings. Is the taste of idol meat too good to consider that? Oh, this meat is just too good. These spare ribs. There was definitely spare ribs there, I assure you. And the original barbecue sauce, that's where it comes from, Corinth. It was good tasting stuff. Can we sacrifice that which is something that is so dear to us in order for the benefit of somebody else? Getting angry is just how I do things. Besides, it makes me feel good. We have to self-consciously practice self-sacrifice. It doesn't come naturally. How do I self-sacrifice? It's conscious. How do I sacrifice myself in this context? Not when I feel like it, not when it suits me. It's only by the grace and the power of Christ that we can imitate Him. But this is what He calls us to do. Are you practicing a life of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others? The liberty we have been given in Christ is for this end. How are you going to use the freedom and liberty that you have? You could use it to complain about what you don't have. Because if you had such and such, you would be able to satisfy yourself more. Or you can use the liberty you have in a way that is self-sacrificial for the benefit of others. Do you know what the selfish person desires? You know what the selfish person truly desires? He wants to be in a family that is full of self-sacrificial people. Isn't it? That is a glorious picture, isn't it? They're all sacrificing themselves for him, and that's the ideal for the selfish person. I only have one question for that person. Is there a God in heaven? Is there a God who sees? Is there a God who holds people accountable? Because that person has to believe there is no God. Because his life is living in a way that denies the very essence and the heart of the kingdom of heaven. The wise understand the centrality of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others in God's kingdom. And they seek through his grace to strengthen the faith of others by living in this way. They also seek to bring others to true faith through this self-sacrificial way of living. There is a purpose. We have been given liberty. And the freedoms we have been given to us for one reason, that we might sacrifice ourselves in the service of others. May we use this liberty we have received for God's glory. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the example that Paul gives to us, the challenge that he sent to the Corinthians that continues to challenge us in our day. I pray that you would open our eyes to understand what this means for ourselves, how it is to be applied in our own circumstances, how we might live such lives for your glory. Lord, we thank you for the promise of the Spirit who will lead us into all truth, and the promise in James that if we lack wisdom and we pray for it, we will receive it from you. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that truly seek your kingdom above all things, that we might seek to glorify you, and that we might realize that this means sacrificing ourselves for the benefit of others. Teach us these things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.